Our passage today is truly a bizarre story. My history with this chapter goes back many decades. It's like this. I've always enjoyed it every time I've read through the Bible. Come to 1 Kings. This chapter was one of my favorite. But I frankly confess that I have enjoyed it basically the way that young boys enjoy the book of Judges. So when we read about the warrior Ehud, who rises up to be a judge in Israel when Israel is overrun by oppressors and overseen by an overweight king who reminds us of Jabba the Hutt in Star Wars. And then he plunges a dagger into the belly of this king, and it says the fat closed over the knife and he did not draw it out. This is a great Bible passage every elementary school boy thinks about. And yet, I have to say, I've always found this passage more interesting than I have edifying, particularly. And as I was getting ready for it this week, I've struggled to preach it. This is not usually a problem for me. The Bible, if you've been a Christian long at all, maybe even if you're a brand new Christian, every passage sometimes just jumps out at you and makes you think and swirls with all kinds of applications and thoughts. And I did have a lot of thoughts and a lot of applications, but they felt rather helter-skelter. A little idea over here, yeah, we might draw an application here. What's going on here? Well, perhaps we can think about it this way, but it really didn't feel, it lacked punch. Now, there's a principle for anyone who preaches or teaches at any level, and it's this: to always study the passage yourself first, without asking other people, without reading commentaries. What does the Bible say? Reading it, if you can, several times. I find it helpful to read it through multiple translations. And then read commentaries and what other people have said about it. This is the way I approach Judges this week, as always. I remember thinking, coming up with somewhat of an outline and so forth, and then I started reading commentaries. One commentary after another would be helpful in some small way, but not very. And then I came to the work of Dale Ralph Davis, and it blew me away. This man clearly saw what I didn't, just like my wife saw that my collar was up just now, probably, and thinking about it. He saw what I did not see. And it really helped me a great deal. So today, I want you to know I am going to follow his approach. I'm very much going to be standing on his shoulders in what I say to you. Here's the background before we read the text. The Jews were chosen by God as his people, and Israel was the country that he gave to them as the land where they would live in peace. Along came King Solomon, who was the wisest king that ever lived, and under him, Israel met the zenith of its wealth and its prosperity and its national security. And then also under his rule, because he fell into tremendous sin, lured into idolatry by his foreign wives that he married, Israel also hit its low point. And therefore God said that he was going to take the nation of Israel and he was going to split it in two. And that is what he did. Under Solomon's son, the nation split in two. The southern half was called Judah, the larger northern part was called Israel to the north, and the king of Israel now opposed to the Judah in the south with its capital of Jerusalem, with its line of kings that came from King David. The king of the north was named Jeroboam. For national security reason, he invented a religion. He invented a religion because he knew that if people kept going to Jerusalem in the south, in Judah, to worship the true God, they're liable to get lured back down there. So he established a center of false worship in the very north of Israel, in the city of Dan, and the very south of Israel, in the city of Bethel, just across the border from Judah. This religion mimicked, it parroted, the religion of the true worship of Jehovah, but it was a false religion from start to finish. Golden calves were made before which people would bow down. It was in the wrong city that this worship took place. God said, "You shall sacrifice to me no place other than in Jerusalem." They sacrificed in Dan and Bethel. It was the wrong month that he chose to worship. There was a feast of God that was supposed to take place, according to the Bible, on the seventh month. Jeroboam made that same feast on the eighth month. It had the wrong priests of a religion. God had said that only people from the tribe of Levi could be priests. Under Jeroboam, anybody with enough money could buy a priesthood. And so, after Jeroboam became king, many people who truly loved the Lord left their home, their farms, their property, their family even, and moved down south into Judah in order to keep worshiping the true God. They were loyal to God. They were loyal to David's line of kings. And our text, which is today is 1 Kings 13, really begins in the last verse of chapter 12, which I'll read. Chapter 12, verse 33 said that on a month of his own choosing, Jeroboam offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites, and he went up to the altar to make offerings.
The word of the Lord from 1 Kings chapter 13. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up, so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart, and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, 'You must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came.'" So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel.
Now, this is fairly forthright, but the second part of the chapter is where it gets bizarre.
Now, there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel, whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked them, "Which way did he go?" And his sons showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" "I am," he replied. So the prophet said to him, "Come home with me and eat." The man of God said, "I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, 'You must not eat bread or drink water there, or return by the way you came.'" The old prophet answered, "I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, 'Bring him back with you to your house, so that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he was lying to him." So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, "This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there with the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him." The prophet said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me," and they did so. Then he went out and found the body thrown down on the road, with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. Then he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, "Oh, my brother." After burying him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true." Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
So the city of Bethel is swollen with pilgrims from all over Israel. There are lavish decorations everywhere. Here is the freshly built shrine for the brand new national religion. It's the grand opening, the inaugural ceremony, the pomp and circumstance is over the top. Probably lesser priests have already started this service and offered animal sacrifices, and now there are smoldering embers, there are feet of ashes, and fat from the animals has dripped and mingled with the ashes, captured underneath the gratings below on ledges. Now the great king himself is going to act as the high priest. All watch as Jeroboam slowly and solemnly mounts the steps up to the altar. We are at the climax now. He's going to offer the sacred incense. A deep hush falls over the crowd. But as Jeroboam has been walking up the steps, somebody has been edging his way past shoulders, up to the front of the group. And as the king begins his solemn ritual, a voice yells from the crowd, "Oh, altar! Oh, altar!" There's a rumbling in the crowd. The heads strain. It's like the president of the United States giving a State of the Union address in the Capitol building and someone screams from the balcony. Only this has a much more telling effect. "This is what Jehovah says," yells the unknown man. "A descendant of King David from the south is going to arise, is going to slaughter the priests of this fake religion, and he's going to desecrate this altar by burning on it their human bones," which would be highly offensive to anybody in the ancient Near East, and it would desecrate any sacred place. "And there's more," he says. "I'm going to give you a sign from Jehovah that this will take place. This altar will split in half, and its ashes will be spilled out. How awkward, everybody is thinking. He's a maniac. Granted, he's a brave maniac, but the Secret Service is going to have him in cuffs in no time. Doubtless he's from the South, a Judean upset that we've broken away, and he's just upset. And as they're thinking, a rumble comes, and the stone altar splits totally in half, and its ashes gush out and begin to go down the stairs. But King Jeroboam is a cool customer. He's not flustered. He's the man in charge. He's authoritative. And he says, seize him. But his hand starts to shrivel, and he cannot bring his arm back. And everybody sees this because he's on the eminence at the top of the stairs. And his face turns pale. And the great authoritarian man who led a revolt has to humbly beg for this prophet to pray to Jehovah God that he would heal my hand. The prophet prays, and the hand is healed. King Jeroboam is chastened, and he speaks to the prophet, and he offers him a reward, a gift, a present, and he invites him back to the palace for a meal. Maybe he's thinking diplomacy is going to dampen this prophet's zeal and cool things down a little bit. Maybe Jeroboam's trying to buy Jehovah's favor by offering his prophet a gift. Who knows? But the man of God refuses. He says, Jehovah has commanded me not to eat, not to drink, or not to return by the same road. I will not go home with you. And away the prophet goes and disses Jeroboam. Now, throughout this text, this prophet, a younger man, is called the man of God to distinguish him from the prophet in the second half of the story, because there is another player. Here's the other player. Right there in that city of Bethel, the center of wicked, idolatrous worship in Israel, is a man called the prophet throughout the text. His sons come back from all that they've seen that day at the temple and say, in essence, as Davis puts it, you should have seen what happened in church today. Well then, yes, Dad, he wants to meet this man. So Dad says, where'd he go? Yeah, we saw he went that road, not that road. Good, sat on my donkey, and after him he goes, and he finds the prophet puzzlingly resting under a tree. It is only 6 miles from Bethel to the border of Judah. Why does he just leave the city and basically in its outskirts rest under a tree? Who knows? But the prophet finds the man of God sitting under a tree, and he invites him home for a meal. I can't come, the man of God says. Jehovah has commanded me not to drink or eat with anybody and not to return by the same road. So the old prophet basically pulls out his seminary diplomas and says, oh, I too am a clergyman. I'm a prophet such as yourself. I have received a word from Jehovah. Jehovah has said that I am to bring you back to my house and give you something to eat and something to drink. And there's the little phrase, just 2 words in Hebrew, shorter than almost any English translation does it. It just says, he lied. Now they are eating lunch. And mid-lunch, the Holy Spirit seizes the mind of the old prophet and gives him a true word from Jehovah. The old prophet points to the young man across the table from him and says, you have defied the Lord's command. Therefore, you will not die in the usual manner. You will not be buried in the family grave plot, as it were. And he does not say when this will be fulfilled. Amazingly, they continue to eat lunch. And at the end of the lunch, the man of God leaves. But while he is on the road, he is met by a lion who tears him to shreds and kills him, but who ignores the donkey. And the lion quietly stands by the corpse and the animal. Obviously, this is something most unusual and supernatural. People along that road heading toward Bethel see it, doubtless make quite a wide girth around it, and word spreads in Bethel. Word gets to the old prophet. Old prophet asks his sons to again saddle the donkey. He goes, retrieves the body of the man of God. He brings him home. He buries him in his own tomb. And he says, the prophecy of the young man, of the man of God, will come true. And then we read the climax in the last verse of the chapter. The king Jeroboam remains unchanged, and he continues his false religion unrepentant. There you go. Nice to read to the kids. What do you say? Well, how many questions come to your mind when you read that chapter? A bunch of them come to my mind. They probably come to your mind too. And if you see them all collected in one place, they're rather astounding. This man of God who came and prophesied against the altar, why must he refuse hospitality? We can guess, perhaps, but the text never says. And why must he return by a different road than the road that he came on? And now the old prophet, his sons, why were they at this idolatrous service anyway? Was it mere curiosity? Or had they been lured and drawn into the worship of the false gods by this time? This old prophet himself, why is he so weird and bizarre? And why would he lie to the man of God? And then this young man of God, why would he go with the prophet? Why is he not suspicious? Why is he not saying, what in the world is going on? And who are you? Why doesn't he at least debate him or challenge him? And then when God comes to judge the man of God for what he did, why does he give the message through a lying prophet to the younger man across the table? And then why does the man of God not say to the old prophet, you deceitful wretch, and basically throttle him? Why do they keep eating lunch? Why is the punishment so severe? The writer does not answer. And what Davis was convincing about, and I should have known it, because the writer knows that the answer to these questions are simply not important. They are not what he's after in telling this account. His leaving them out is deliberate, as if to say, look at what I have said in this text. What really matters lies elsewhere than in these questions. What does really matter? Verse 1. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel. Verse 2. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. Verse 9, the man of God tells King Jeroboam, I can't eat because I was commanded by the word of the Lord. Verse 18, the old prophet says, an angel said to me, by the word of the Lord, bring this young man home to your house and feed him. 11 times in this passage, we read that things came by the word of the Lord. The phrase covers what God first commanded the man of God to do. It covers what the man of God says to the king. It covers what the old prophet claims that he heard from the Lord. And it covers the true words that the old prophet gives to the young man. Not to mention, beyond those 11 times, 4 times we read something like about what God commanded or what God warned about or this is what the Lord says. 15 times we read in 33 verses that the Lord God said his word. What is the theme? The theme is the word of the Lord. The theme is how each of these 3 major players responded to the word of the Lord. How did they respond? Well, let's look at the players. First, at Jeroboam. You may recall that before Jeroboam was king, when Solomon was king, God sent a prophet, not any of these, to Jeroboam and said, the prophet took off his cloak and he tore it into 12 pieces and he gave 10 to Jeroboam and said, God, Jeroboam, God is going to give you 10 tribes of Israel to be yours. And if you walk in my ways and keep my commandments, I will make your dynasty as lasting as the dynasty of David. It was a wonderful prophecy. But now, the word of the Lord is coming to that same Jeroboam, and it is absolutely terrifying. Your false religion is going down in flames. And false religion was the whole base of his national security against Judah. And not only is it going to fall, but it is going to fall in a horrific way. Bones are going to be offered on this very altar, the bones of the priests who serve at this altar. And yet it doesn't say how far into the future this would happen. The immediate proof that is given to Jeroboam that this word of the Lord is true is another word of the Lord. It is that the altar will split, which it did almost immediately, and poured out the ashes. The idea then was this, here's the logic of it. If the prophet, the man of God, gives a prophecy that seems bizarre, but it is immediately fulfilled, then Jeroboam has every reason to think that the more long-range prophecy is also going to be fulfilled because Jehovah has shown proof of his power and of his intent to do this. Now, this word of the Lord to Jeremiah is accompanied by a bodily nightmare. His withered hand, which is a powerful sign, is done in public, and it's absolutely humiliating to a tough guy who's trying to look presidential. And it's followed by a humiliating rejection, because the king asked the prophet deferentially, would you come to the palace in order to eat and drink with me? No. It's like a form, someone has said, of excommunication. I will not fellowship with you. I have no dealings with you. You are cut off from the true people of God. We are of two different pieces of cloth. And they go their separate ways. And yet, despite that, the word of the Lord to Jeroboam was merciful. And the hint we get about that was that his hand, despite the fact that he deserved it and far worse, was immediately healed when he asked the man of God to pray to Jehovah for him. The message Jehovah is sending is this: I am to be afraid of, but I am approachable. I do listen to people's appeals. I do respond positively to humility before my throne. God's word was severe, but that word was a severe mercy. God was intruding into Jeroboam's life to turn him from his wicked ways, from going off the cliff into eternal hell, and inviting him to repent and come back to the true God, warning him against further loss. This is the mercy of the word of the Lord to Jeroboam, although a severe mercy. And yet the result, as we said, comes in verse 34, the last verse of the chapter. Jeroboam, even after this, did not change his evil ways. He rebuilt the altar, and he kept appointing non-priests to offer sacrifices. In summary, then, Jeroboam's response to a word of severe mercy from Jehovah was he dismissed it. I can soldier through this. I can plow through it. And we read in verse 34, this was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its destructions from the face of the earth, which we will see next week. Now, let me think about how this may relate to us. Maybe, perhaps, someone here has been significantly running from God. Other people may know it and see it. Or it may be hidden from other people, but you're running from God and in no way trying to repent or trying to overcome. And then God has now sent you some significant trial that has set upon you and has made your life quite difficult. God's trials are his merciful pleadings to you, his invitation of you to come to your senses, wake up, repent, come back to him, wash your sins in the blood of Jesus, and learn to obey. The passage warns all of us, do not ignore God's severe mercies. Do not put aside that word from him. Okay, that's Jeroboam. What was the reaction to the word of God from the young man of God, the young prophet? Well, God had given him clear instructions, what he must do and how he must do it. What he must do, you must rebuke Jeroboam and his altar. How must you do it? Eat no food, drink no drink, and come back by a different road. Yes, it would be difficult. You're confronting a powerful northern king. You're going to do so at a time when all the dignitaries of the entire nation of Israel are gathered in that august group. You will need to be brave. But what you will do, prophet, is important. It's going to be a major episode in Israel's history. And so he knew what to do from the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord included an implicit promise. He says, God said, and you are to return home by a different route, which implies you will not have your head severed from your body. You will make it home again. So when he was tempted by the king to collapse, he did not. When he was offered a gift from the king, he refused it. Now, that must have been hard. I mean, here he had just brought to his knees the most powerful man to the nation to the north. It's like winning the Super Bowl. After the game, it's hard to leave the field. You like to bask in the fame for a while. You enjoy the prestige of being the alpha dog and the king being the beta dog. And so the prophet bravely refused and obeyed the word of the Lord. Yet immediately afterwards, he is tempted by a mere fellow believer and he folds like a piece of paper. He should have been suspicious of the old prophet. Is God really that fickle to say this today and the other thing tomorrow? Is he really whimsical? Does Jehovah really just up and reverse himself all the time? Doubtless the prophet was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He had read the books of Moses from our Bible. He had read Numbers 23, verse 19, which has been read at least twice in our worship service today. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. And we have the benefit of hearing what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 1:8, where the Apostle said, if we apostles, or even an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel different from the one we have preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. But the young prophet did believe another message. And so the young prophet's response to the word of God was to be talked into disobedience to it because a fellow believer said disobedience was okay. That's the point of this man's story. Sometimes our worst enemies as a Christian can be fellow Christians, other believers, friends of ours who also love the Lord. Maybe they're living a bit of a compromised life and they assure you that it's fine to join them. It can take the form of how they get you to act, or it can take the form of how they get you to believe, either of which they're pulling you in a direction away from the clear word of the Lord. Years ago, our senior high youth group watched a number of videos that they and I found quite helpful. They were produced by a man named Rob Bell. Bell was a pastor on the northwest coast of the country. He was trendy, he was articulate, he was compelling, he was helpful, and he would take a single spiritual lesson and would produce a short video, I don't know, 15 minutes long perhaps, that was so compelling. It wasn't him lecturing, it was a dramatic presentation of some kind that drove the point home with superb photography and superb text and editing. And so our youth group was listening to this, but partway through the series, we started hearing some troubling things about Rob Bell. Eventually, he came out with a book called Love Wins, in which he argued intelligently, compellingly, and quoting many Bible verses that there is no eternal punishment, that eventually God's love for all will win and rescue everyone. This was published, I am sad to say, by a major Christian publisher. Furthermore, on the back cover, at least of the original version, was an endorsement by Eugene Peterson, the famous pastor who died only a few years ago and who translated the Bible into the vernacular called The Message. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. I have a copy of it. When it's good, it's really good, and when it's bad, it's really bad. But Peterson, with a flaming evangelical, on the back cover, Peterson said, Rob Bell teaches wonderfully. He makes us really think, and yet he doesn't compromise evangelical truth one iota. This is from a major Christian leader saying this. Let me illustrate another way in which I've seen this happen, just as you've seen it happen. I can think of a young woman that Verna and I knew in another state who I think both Verna and I would say she was probably one of the most promising Christian young people we have ever seen. After high school graduation, she went to a Christian university and began what seemed to be clear, still holding to the basic tenets of Christianity, but certainly drifting and compromising leftward theologically in any number of smaller ways that eventually dulled the knife edge of her effectiveness. And by the time she finished her total education, and I've read several of her writings, it's sad, not so much from what is said, but from what is no longer said when she's writing about biblical truth. The idea is this. She was schooled by people who were Christians, who loved the Lord, but who said it was okay to believe this way, that way, or the other way that doesn't match up with the clear teaching of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is the clear word of the Lord. And no matter who tells you what, including from this pulpit, if anything is said that does not measure up to the word of God, you must reject it courageously. Finally, what was the old prophet's reaction to, relation to, response to the clear word of the Lord? Well, his profession as a prophet, interestingly enough, was to give to other people the word of the Lord that came to him. He was a prophet. The Bible acknowledges this. God had spoken to this man and through this man to others. And yet, clearly, he was leading a compromised life. A big hint of this is that is where he was living. He was living in Bethel. Bethel was now the center of the world for false religion that mimicked the religion of the one true God, Jehovah. It was like when Lot lived in Sodom. He was still a righteous man. He was still saved. But his morals began to compromise and his wisdom and his spiritual edge began to be dulled. And so we read in the book of 2 Chronicles, that parallels Kings, by the way, chapter 11, we read that the Levites and priests who were living in the north, when the nation split and when the false religion was started in the north, we read that those from priests and Levites abandoned their own pasture lands and property and moved south to Judah as strangers in order to keep worshiping the true God. And we live that rank and file people from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on serving the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites south to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices only to Jehovah, the God of their fathers. But this man was living where that was not done, and it clearly had affected his spiritual state. Why did he lie? We don't know. Was it for entertainment? My goodness, would that be some stimulating conversation to talk to this guy after what his scene on national television? Or was it for the prestige? This guy's a famous speaker. If I could say, hey, I had him in my home for lunch, he came and talked to me because we're fellow prophets, maybe that would make him feel good. I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows. But in any case, by his lie, the old prophet who was himself a servant of the Lord destroyed another servant of the Lord. He did it by saying, I too am a prophet. You can trust me. In summary, the old prophet's response to the word of God was this. The word of the Lord was his profession, and yet he abused it. And doubtless he was racked with guilt, as the text clearly implies, for the rest of his life. Brothers and sisters, you have a Bible. Some of you have it on your phone. Some of you have it on paper. But you have the word of God. And by that, I must say, you have more of the word of the Lord than any prophet in history ever had. They longed to see the things of Jesus that the apostles saw. And the apostles never saw all that you see now in the 60-some books of the Bible. Many people do not have this priceless treasure. People over the centuries have died to translate this book and pass it on to us in our generation and get it to you. It is a priceless treasure to have the word of the Lord. What does this passage want us to do? God wants you to soak yourself in this book, to steep in it like a tea bag in hot water. God wants us to refuse to live in Bethel, to refuse to live in Sodom. That is, he wants us instead to surround ourselves with people who love the scriptures and love the message of Jesus Christ, the God-man who perished and rose again to pay for our sins and to take us with him to heaven. He wants us to do what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:16. Watch yourself and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray silently about all this. Our Lord, you have told us that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So we pray with the psalmist, I will hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Give us, God, the courage to leave Bethel, even if we can't leave geographically, to leave with our hearts, to leave with our affections, to leave Bethel with the amount of time we spend listening to the media and other things like that. Give us the grace to live in Jerusalem where we are surrounded by people who love the true God, by priests who serve him, by fellow readers of Scripture who prize its every word. Give us the courage, Lord, to speak the pleasant words of Scripture to each other. Give us the courage to speak the tough words of Scripture to each other. Enlighten our eyes as we read through tough passages, as this chapter was today. God, we pray, I pray on behalf of this congregation that a year or two from now, there will be no one in this congregation who is of age who has not read through the entire Bible at least once, so that we expose ourselves to your word and then give us grace to believe it, trust it, rejoice in it, and to follow it. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes these things possible, may the power of the Holy Spirit, who alone can cause you to rise up above the pressures to abandon it, may the sweet influence of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.